The title of this morning's message is Write the Vision 101, Introduction to Dispensational Bible Study. When did the but now begin? You say, well, if you're new, you say, well, what the heck does that mean? Okay? Your first thought is, well, what does dispensational mean? And what is but now? And all these things. Well, I'm confident that if you will just listen for the next little while, that you will know what all these things mean. Okay? Now, a 101 study like this is sort of based on the premise, and the reason we do this is for people that are new to the assembly. They've come in the last maybe 2 or 3, 4 months, something like that, and they have not ever sat and heard a message about a basic presentation about how to study the Bible, that they can do that, and they can see where we are coming from as an assembly in terms of our basic fundamental understanding of how to study the Bible. But the other reason we do this too is for the edification of the saints and for you who maybe have heard these things before. And every time I'm going to try to do it just a little bit different, so it's just not a regurgitation of the same information all the time, but there is going to be some things here that you probably have heard before. In fact, I know you have. But I want you to look at your Bible. You know, the Bible is the best-selling book ever in human history. Far and away, more copies of the Bible have been sold than any other book that has ever been written. Okay? And the Bible is probably the most read book in world history as far as how many people have read it, how many people have a copy. I would dare say that most American households, even if they're not religious at all or not church attending, probably have at least one copy of a Bible somewhere in their house, even if they've never even broken the cover or read a single word out of it. The Bible, but even though there's so much attention been given to the Bible is also the most misunderstood book. And the reason why the Bible is so grossly misunderstood is because people don't approach the Bible the way God says within the Bible that it should be approached. Okay? When we talk about dispensational Bible study, what we're talking about here, fundamentally, I want to demonstrate to you this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, when He inspired the Word of God, as He was doing that, included within His Word God's own internal method of Bible study. So that when you acknowledge what God says about how His Word should be studied, and you study in accordance with that, the Bible will make sense. We're not talking here about studying the Bible according to a denominational tradition. Okay? Or any other sort of preconceived ideas. What we want to do is just look at the Bible, read the Bible, and understand what the Bible says for itself, because when God wrote the Bible, He put within it His own method of Bible study. Now, as always, there are three principles of Bible study that we need to... You might need to unplug... Is that thing plugged in? I kid you not, okay? I was here 9:15. This thing is the bane of my existence, I tell you. I just want to throw it every Sunday. All right, I think we're good, though. All right, the problem is when the more bodies we get in here, the more the signal has to travel through all of you, okay? So that's when we're sitting here and there's no one in here, I can stand anywhere and blip, 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 and it'll work fine. But anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 2. The first principle of Bible study, folks, is a literal reading. Okay? And we can run through a bunch of verses on this, but we're not going to take the time to do that. What I mean by this is the Bible says what it means and means what it says. The first thing that you have to do when you come to Bible study is you have to acknowledge and you have to adopt a literal reading of the Scripture. Now, that literal reading takes into account figures of speech, metaphors, similes, all those things that you studied about in your English class that you hated to learn about, all of those things are in play when it comes to the Scripture. But the Bible is to be understood and interpreted literally. So if the Bible says that Jesus went up to Bethany, what does it mean? He went up to Bethany. If the Bible says that He went over here and did this or did that or whatever it is, the Bible says what it means and means what it says. Point number one is you have to read and understand the Bible literally. Now, the problem with not doing that is that it just leaves you at the mercy of the theologian's interpretation. Okay? When John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ come to his baptism and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," is he saying that Jesus is a literal sheep? No, he's speaking figuratively about who Christ was. It was going to be His blood that was going to be shed that would pay for sin. And so he refers to Him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of what? The world. Okay? So point number one is we must adopt a literal reading of the Bible. All right? Point number two, and you will see this demonstrated this morning, is we must adopt the comparative principle. The Bible must be studied by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Come with me really quickly, if you would. Mark 2 Timothy, and come with me real quickly, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Who is our teacher? You say, well, you're my teacher. No, I'm not. The Holy Spirit is your teacher. Okay? The same Holy Spirit that wrote that book, that inspired every word of Scripture, indwells you and I as a believer. Okay? It is the Holy Spirit that as we read the Word of God, illuminates the Word of God to our understanding and helps us to understand God's Word. That is why a lost person cannot, the lost cannot necessarily understand the things of God. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Notice what Paul says. He says, "...which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth." So who is our teacher? The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, right? Now, how is it that the Holy Ghost is going to teach you some things? Read the rest of the verse. Comparing spiritual things with what? Spiritual things. That is a comparative principle of Bible study. If I have a verse here that I don't understand, my first reaction should not be to run to a commentary or some other man's opinion. My first reaction should be to just keep reading my Bible because eventually I'm going to find a verse that's going to help explain the verse over here that I don't want, that I don't understand. That's called comparative principle of Bible study. So number one, we want to be literal. Number two, we want to use the comparative model. And third, we want to adopt the dispensational method. The Bible can only be properly understood through dispensational Bible study. You say, well, what's that? Come with me to Ephesians chapter 3 real quick. Ephesians chapter 3. I just want to show you that this word dispensation is in the Bible. It's a Bible word. It's a word that God the Holy Spirit inspired through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And he says here, look at Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 2. He says, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word." So Paul says here that he has a particular dispensation of God, specifically the dispensation of grace, that has been committed to him by a risen Christ. And that it is his job then to take what's been committed to him and commit it to who? To us, to the believer. Okay? Now, go back with me now if you will. I'll explain more about dispensational method here in a minute. Come with me back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 15. The dispensational method. So we're instructed to be literal, we're instructed to be comparative, and we're also instructed to be dispensational. Look at verse 15. He says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." Can you be approved? I want to say something here. Can you be approved of God without studying your Bible? No. He says, "Study," why? To show thyself what? Approved. So if you want to be approved of God, you're going to have to study the what? The Bible. Basic principle. And when I say study the Bible, I mean read what? The Bible. Not some daily devotional book that you buy at the store. Read the Bible. It is the Scripture that worketh effectually also in us that believe. Notice what it says here. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." Doing what? Rightly dividing the word of what? Now, all of this book is true. It is all inspired of God. It is all the word of God. Correct? But not everything in this Bible is written specifically to you and I today. Okay? It's not. And I'll show you that as we go through this study. So as we study the Bible to show ourselves approved, the way in which we study the Bible, according to God the Holy Spirit here, is we have to do what? Rightly divide the Word of truth. Okay? Now, the dispensational method of study is going to seek to answer, I think, these questions. Okay? Who wrote it? These are questions that you need to ask yourself anytime you open your Bible. Who wrote what I'm writing? When did they write it? And to whom was it written? Those are all questions that you need to understand. Now, does the Bible contradict itself? This is a controversial thing. If you go down to the Barnes & Noble or Schuller's Books or wherever it is that you want to go shopping for books, and you go into the religious section, there are a bunch of books right now on the market that are saying that the Word of God is false, that it's spurious because it does nothing but contradicts itself. Does it? Well, let's look at a few of these. Come with me to Genesis 17. We're not going to look at all of them. We don't have time. But they are available and will be on the website for you to study them on your own time. Genesis chapter 17. And while you're in Genesis 17, stick a bookmark or something in there because we're going to look at this verse again in a few minutes. Genesis chapter 17, look at verse 10. Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. He says here, "This is my covenant." Genesis 17, 10. "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after you." Notice, "Every man child among you shall be" what? "Circumcised." Drop down to verse 14. It says, "And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. He hath broken my" what? Now, when you read that, do you understand that God is requiring the issue of circumcision in those verses? If somebody said to Moses, or somebody said to Abraham back there, "You know what, I don't want to do that," would they be in line with the will of God or out of the will of God? They would be out, because God is requiring that physical right here as a token of the covenant that He makes with Abraham. Now compare that with me, if you would, come to Galatians chapter 5. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 6. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Notice, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by" what? Now, I got a question for you. Over here in Genesis 17, the verse we just read, was it necessary that they be circumcised? Over here, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that circumcision availeth anything nor what? So now over here, is circumcision required? No. Look at chapter 6, same chapter, same book, chapter 6, look at verse 15. Verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new" what? Now I ask you a question. If this verse over here in Genesis 17 says that every man child among you must be circumcised, and Paul over here says that circumcision doesn't matter anymore, the only thing that matters is a new creature, are those passages teaching the same thing? No. So does on the surface level, does the Bible seemingly contradict itself? Yes. That's why we have to do what? 2 Timothy 2:15. Rightly divide what? The Word of truth. We could go down through this whole list. Last Sunday I gave you the illustration of food. I think it was last Sunday or the Sunday before. Over here, God tells Israel that certain food is what? Unclean. You can't eat bacon. You can't eat pork. You can't eat shrimp. And so on and so forth. Over here, Paul says that all things are lawful as long as they are received with what? Is that two different instructions about food? Are they both in the Bible? So can you see how a Bible rejecter would use those verses to teach people and trip people up and say, you cannot trust the Bible because the Bible does what? Contradicts itself. The Bible does not contradict itself. The Bible is a dispensational book that needs to be what? Rightly divided. It needs to be cut straight. It needs to be approached in God's own way if it's going to make sense. Psalm chapter 51, verse 11, don't turn there. David is caught in his sin with Bathsheba and having Bathsheba's husband killed. And he prays to God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, in Psalm 51, verse 11. Well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of what? Redemption. Can you as a believer today lose the Holy Spirit? No. Could David and those Old Testament guys back here lose the Holy Spirit? So does the Bible contradict itself? The answer is what? Yes, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth. Now, all that being said, go back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, I understand you say things, sometimes I say things on purpose for the shock factor of what I'm trying to say. You never, some of you that are new, you never expected to walk into a church this morning and hear the guy say that the Bible contradicts itself. But I'm telling you that it does if you don't approach it in God's way. God says, study to show thyself approved unto God, 2 Timothy 2:15, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. So this issue of right division 101 is going to be fundamental. It's going to be basic to you and I and our ability to be approved of who? Of God. Now, let's talk about this for a few more minutes. Not only does that verse tell you to study, it also tells you how to study. How are we supposed to study? I've been stressing the point. By rightly dividing what? The word of truth. So the approved of God study to show themselves approved, and the way they do that is by rightly dividing the word of truth according to the verse. Well, then how do we rightly divide? Who wrote 2 Timothy 2:15? The Holy Spirit? Through who? Through Paul. So if Paul tells me to rightly divide the word of truth, then how do I find out how to do that? Do I go over and read Calvin? Do I go over and read Spurgeon? Do I go over and read Luther or Zwingli or any of these guys? Or Augustine or Polycarp or Ignatius or any of the church fathers? If Paul tells me to rightly divide the word of truth, then who do you think is going to tell me how to do it? Paul. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. So we can breeze through some of this stuff because I just told you the answers. Where'd Joel go? Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, you're sleeping on me. I look up and he's not there and then... Okay. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Holy Spirit through Paul lays out a threefold division of time by which the Scriptures can be divided. Okay, when it comes to this issue. Now, I want you to look at this real clearly with me, if you would. Look at verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands. How many groups of people are there in verse 11? There are two groups, right? One is the who? The circumcision. Who's the circumcision? That's the nation of Israel. The second group of people is the uncircumcision. Who are they? That's the Gentiles, okay? So at a time period that God the Holy Spirit identifies as time past, He says that there are fundamentally how many groups of people? Two. There's the circumcision, the nation of Israel, and there's the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, or all of the rest of humanity that's not a member of who? Of Israel. Look at the next verse. That at that time you were without Christ, When he says in verse 12 there that at that time, what time is he referring to? He's referring to time past in the previous verse. Now drop down to verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So he says, there's time past, there's but now, and then look at verse 7. That in the ages to what? Now, I'm no rocket scientist here, but what did the Holy Spirit just tell me? He said, there were some things that were true when? In the past, time past. There are some things that are true now, in what he calls the but now. And then there are some things that are going to be true in the ages to what? Well, isn't that interesting? Past, present, future. Woo! That's hard, isn't it? All of our relationship and the way we experience time is based upon past, present, and what? Future. Yesterday is the past, today is the present, and tomorrow's the future. So God says in His Word that there's a way I dealt with man in the past, there's a way I'm dealing with man now, and there's a way I will deal with man when? In the future. Time passed, but now, ages to come. Very easy to understand what He's saying here. So verses 11 and 12 talk about time past. Starting in verse 13, he talks about what he calls the but now. And then in verse 7, he addresses what he calls the ages to come. So according to the Apostle Paul, the Bible can be divided into the way God worked in the past, the way He's working in the present, and the way He will work when? In the future. Now, that's not that hard, is it? It doesn't seem to me like it is. Now, let's study real quick verse 11 and 12. Characteristics of time past. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand. So again, in verse 11, you have two groups of people. You have the circumcision, the nation of Israel, and you have the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, right? Verse 12. That at that time, in time past, ye were without who? Now, who was without Christ? The circumcision or the uncircumcision? The uncircumcision, the Gentiles. So in time past, the Gentiles, according to Paul, were without who? Without Christ. Verse, keep going. Being aliens from the commonwealth of who? So if you missed it there, it's the next phrase tells you that it's talking there about the fact that the Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of who? So if the Gentiles were also without Christ, well then who had Christ? Israel. Okay? Look at verse 12. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God, where? So the characteristic of time past, folks, is a distinction between the Jewish nation of Israel, which is nigh unto God, all right, and the Gentile nations, who according to that verse, are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, they are strangers from the covenants of promise, and they are without hope and without God where? Now, who had all of the advantages in that situation? Israel. So if the Gentiles didn't have those things, well then who did? Israel did. Israel had covenants of promises. Israel had a relationship with God. They had a whole commonwealth that God established with that nation. And they had a hope, and they had a whole history of God dealing with them. Just go read the Old Testament. So the fundamental... So, okay, this time past situation, what is the characteristic of it? The characteristic of it is a distinction between the circumcision, the nation of Israel, and the what? The uncircumcision, the Gentiles. Now that tells me something, doesn't it? Anywhere in my Bible, then, that I see God dealing with mankind on the basis of a distinction between the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, where do I know I'm at in the plan and operation of God? I'm where? I'm in time past. Because those two verses just told me what the characteristic and fundamental distinction were in time past. Does that make sense? Now, the word dispensation for a minute. I should have said this before and I forgot to. If you come to my house, we have certain rules in our house, right? I remember being a kid, I've used this illustration before, so some of you are just going to have to deal with it again, but I remember as a kid, if I was going to a sleepover or something at a friend's house, my mom would always say to me, you need to respect the rules in that house, right? So you go to a friend's house and they have a rule where they say, please take your shoes off. You don't go running through the carpet with muddy shoes on, do you? Why not? Because you are respectful to the way that particular house operates. Well, that's all a dispensation is. All a dispensation is a particular way that God operated and functioned within His house. And what He's saying to you is that in time past, God chose to have there be a distinction between the circumcision and the what? And the uncircumcision. And the Gentile nations here are in the category that we just described. They're without hope. They're without Christ. They're aliens from the covenants of promises. And they have no hope and without God in the world in time past. Now, was that always a situation? Genesis chapter 1 through 11. In Genesis chapter 1, you have the creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In Genesis chapter 3, you have mankind's fall into sin. In Genesis chapter 6 through 8, you have the flood and God's wrath poured out against the sin of mankind through the destruction of everyone save Noah and his family through the flood. And then in Genesis chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel. Now here's the point, okay? Are all of those things in the past? Yeah, they're in the past. You can read about them in Scripture. But from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, God deals with the entire world without distinction because the nation of Israel is not yet formed. Correct? There is no nation of Israel in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. All there is humanity. All there is mankind. All there is the people that God created and their procreated kin down through time. And there is no distinction here. But something is going to change. Come with me to Genesis chapter 12. Something is going to change. Beginning in Genesis chapter 12 and the way God is going to deal with man. Genesis chapter 12. Now, if you would, look quickly up here at the overhead again. I want you to see what I have up here so far. In the overhead, in this bottom corner right here, we see again that from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through Genesis 11, God deals with the whole world without what? Distinction. There is no nation of Israel yet. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee, notice, a great what? Nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be what? What does God do different in Genesis 12 that He wasn't doing before Genesis 12? He singles out what? One guy. Of all the nations that are on earth at that time, He singles out one guy and He makes a covenant promise with Abraham that He's going to do three things. He's going to make him a great nation. Better look so I don't mess it up. Verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In verse 1, He says, I'm going to give you a land. In verse 2, He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And in verse 3, He says, you're going to be the channel of blessing. And through you, all the other nations are going to be what? Blessed. So in Genesis chapter 12, God calls out Abraham. And by the way, is that a covenant? Who were strangers from the covenants of promise in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12? So right here, we see a break. where God is going to begin to separate out from all the Gentile nations down here one man and his family, and He's going to make a great nation out of him and his seed. And all the Gentiles are strangers from that covenant of what? Promise. Come with me to Genesis 17. Again, I told you to mark it. Hopefully you did. Genesis chapter 17. Look at verse 10 again. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. I'm sorry, go over to verse 9 first. And God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Go to verse 11. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in thy house, or that is bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. Look at verse 3. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought, verse 13, I'm sorry, with thy money, must needs be what? Circumcised. And my covenant shall be where? In your flesh, for an everlasting what? Do you remember Ephesians 2, verse 12, or verse 1? Wherefore remember that ye being in time past were Gentiles in the what? Flesh. And he says that the circumcision in the flesh made by what? Hands. What did that verse just say where the circumcision was? Look at the end of verse 13. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And verse 14, and the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So, division is made here. Abraham is called out in chapter 17 of Genesis. Circumcision is required for the seed of Abraham. You go on further, and the Abrahamic covenant is confirmed with Isaac. It's confirmed with Jacob. Under Moses, the law is going to enter. And one of the requirements of the law is this issue of being circumcised on the eighth day. See, the rite of circumcision and the law of Moses are going to form a wall, omit a wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, does that mean that God doesn't care about the Gentiles? Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. See, there were gates or passageways in that middle wall. There was a way for the Gentiles to have a relationship with God. What did they have to do to get it? They had to identify themselves with who? With Israel. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Israel's getting ready to enter the land here. Look at verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so." In the what? What was the first promise of the Abrahamic covenant? A land. Here you have God's nation. The nation that has been formed of Abraham's seed is getting ready to take and enter into what? The land that He promised them. Now notice, verse 6. Keep therefore and do them. That's talking about the law and the commandments in verse 5. Notice, for this is your wisdom. And your understanding in the sight of who? The nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding one. So when Israel enters into the land, they're supposed to keep the law in the land. And Israel in the land keeping the law was designed by God to be a testimony to who? The Gentiles, of where God was. Because these guys had been suffered to walk in their own way. Right? Because back here in chapter 12, he called out Abraham. Read the next verse. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Israel in the land, keeping the law, was supposed to be a testimony to the Gentile nations that of where God was. And if they wanted to have a relationship with God, they would have to go and identify themselves with who? Israel, God's nation. There were passageways in that middle wall of partition. And then later on, the day God is going to come and make another unconditional covenant to David. That of David's seed, there would be a king that would sit on a throne and establish a kingdom and order it how long? Forever. Now, come with me if you would to Romans chapter 15. Most people with any biblical background at all understand, generally speaking, that who were God's chosen people in the Old Testament? Israel. The question comes is when you get to the Gospels. Okay? So what have we seen? Genesis through Malachi is the old what? The so-called Old Testament, right? In Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament kingdom is prophesied to who? Israel. There's a distinction between the Gentiles and the uncircumcision down here, the Gentiles, and the circumcision up here in time past. The kingdom of God is promised to the nation of Israel. The big question then is, what happens when you get to the Gospels? And I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, because we have been talking about this in our normal studies in the book of Titus. But look at Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Romans 15, verse 8. Now just think with me about the verse. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of who? For the truth of God, to confirm the what? The promises made unto who? Okay, now what have we seen so far? Who were strangers from the covenants of promise? The Gentiles. So if Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and the Gentiles were aliens and strangers from those covenants of promise, then who did Jesus Christ come for in His first coming? The circumcision. And lo and behold, what does the verse say? Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of who? Now that means that when Jesus Christ came to earth in His earthly ministry, that He came to earth as a minister to who? The circumcision, for the purpose of fulfilling the promises made unto who? The fathers, who, as we've already seen, the Gentiles were aliens and strangers from the covenants of what? Of promise. Now, where do you read about Christ's earthly ministry? The Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Come with me to Matthew chapter 3, just three verses here. And they're all in Matthew. Try to keep it easy here. Where did I tell you to go? Matthew 1. Sorry. I thought I said Matthew 3, but... Matthew chapter 1. Now, everybody stop what they're doing and look at me. How many of you in here think that Jesus knew what He was talking about? Raise your hand if you think Jesus knew what He was talking about. Okay? We're in pretty much universal agreement about that, which is good. Okay? Now, Paul said that He was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto who? The fathers. Well, Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 21. This is the angel appearing to Joseph before Jesus is born. Notice, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their what? Well, who are His people? He was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto who? The fathers. So Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry is going to come to who first? So based on Ephesians 2:11-12, then I know that who is still first in the plan and program of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Israel. And if Israel's still first, then I know I'm where? Time passed. Right? Go to chapter 10. Matthew 10. We looked at these verses 2 weeks ago. Look at verse 5. These 12, Jesus sent what? So who's doing the sending here? Jesus is. And remember, all of you said that you thought you knew Christ, knew what He was doing, right? These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of who? The Gentiles. And into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of who? Who's still first? Israel still has an advantage. Because Christ said, when He sends those 12 men out, He says, don't go to these guys down here. You're not sent but to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. So are you still clearly in time past? Come with me to chapter 15 of Matthew. Now see, these are hard verses. Because a lot of people have in their... The only verse they know, if they know any verse at all, is John 3:16. Right? For God so loved the what? World that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but of what? Everlasting life. See, you gotta put John 3:16 in its context. He did come to save the world, but the world that He was coming to saving then, according to prophecy, was Israel who? First, and any Gentile who identified themselves with who? Israel. He says over here, we didn't read the verse, but He says in Matthew that He came to give Himself a ransom for all. Well, why would He say that? Because chapter 1, verse 21 of Matthew just said to you that He came to save His people from their what? So you got to put the stuff together. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed in the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried on Him, saying, have mercy on me, O thou son of David, for my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Here you have a Gentile woman, she comes to Christ, and she desires for Christ to heal her what? Her daughter. Right? Verse 23. And He said, be upon you as thou wilt. Is that what verse 23 said? But He answered her not a what? Word. He didn't even talk to her. Here you have a Gentile woman coming to Christ, desiring for Jesus to heal her daughter, and Jesus doesn't even what? He doesn't even acknowledge that He heard this woman. And His disciples, verse 23, and His disciples came and besought Him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But He answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of who? That's Jesus out of His own mouth. Jesus out of His own mouth tells you who He was sent to. He was sent to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. So is Israel still first? And if Israel's still first, you're still where? In time past. Right? Verse 25. Then she came and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, help me. But He answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to who? What does Jesus call this woman? He calls her a Gentile dog. Verse 27. And she said, truth, Lord. She says, you're right. She doesn't say, oh, you've offended my sensibilities. You've offended me. No. She says what? You're right. Truth. You're right. That's correct. Verse 27, and she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy what? Faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. When does Jesus heal this woman's daughter? When she acknowledges her place in the plan and program of God at that time as a what? A Gentile, not even deserving to eat the crumbs which fall from what? Then he does what? Because she put herself in line with how God was dealing with mankind. And mankind, the way God was dealing at that time in history, was through the nation of Israel first, and any Gentile who would come through who? Israel. Now, so, the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John the Baptist shows up, Jesus Christ and the 12 come, and in the Gospels, Israel's kingdom is announced as being at hand. Jesus and the 12 limited their ministry to Israel only, clearly indicating that the middle wall partition was still in force and that we are still where? In time past in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, you know, I never get through all this stuff. Some of you just chuckle. Come with me back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 11 and 12 again. Notice what it says. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time," that's in time past, "ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Look at verse 13, please. "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made what? Nigh." How? So in the time period now that he says, "but now," has something changed in the way God dealt with man? In time past, there was this division between circumcision and what? Then he comes to verse 13 and he says, "But now, ye who sometimes were far off." Well, who was far off in time past? The Gentiles. He says, "But now, ye who sometimes were far off in time past are made what? Nigh." How? By the blood of who? So, is something very different going to happen now in the "but now" section than what we saw happening in time past? Because the relationship, the way God is choosing to deal with man, is going to fundamentally change. So in Ephesians 2:13, the Gentiles, who used to be far off during time past, are made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. Look at verse 14. "For He," that's Christ, "is our peace," notice, "who hath made both." How many is both? Two. "Hath made both" what? "One. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition" what? So peace has been made between Jews and Gentiles in the "but now" time period. And that middle wall that used to divide them has now been what? Broken down, done away, taken out of the way. Verse 15. "Having abolished in his flesh the" what? What's enmity? Enmity is hatred, isn't it? Hey, in time past, did the Jew and the Gentile get along? No. Verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances," notice, "for to make in himself of twain," how many is twain? Two. "For to make in himself of twain one new man," so making one. So, Jews and Gentiles in the "but now" time period are being formed into a new man by God Himself. Now, if it's new, that means it wasn't being done when? In the past. Verse 16. "And that he might reconcile both." How many is both? Two. "That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So verse 16 tells us that on the basis of the cross work of Christ, God is now reconciling both Jew and Gentile in one body. So the time past enmity has now been what? Done away. Verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were what? Afar off, and to them that were nigh. So peace is now being preached and offered to those who used to be far off, i.e. the Gentiles, and those who were nigh Israel. Verse 18. For through Him, that's Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto who? The Father. See, what is the body of Christ? You want the basic, fundamental, basic definition of what the body of Christ is? The body of Christ is a situation where you have Jew and Gentile what? Equality. God has removed that time past distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision so that He can reconcile both unto God in one body. How? By the cross. And He can form that one new man. He can form that church, the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is fundamentally a situation where you have equality between Jews and Gentiles in that body. Now, a summary that I want to give you. During the but now time period, all of the time past distinctions have been removed based upon the cross work of Jesus Christ. Israel no longer possesses an advantage and is concluded in unbelief with the Gentiles. Therefore, the body of Christ cannot be formed until Israel has been reckoned in unbelief along with who? The Gentiles. Come with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, look at verse. Now listen, before I say this, I want you to look up here. In time past, we saw that the characteristic of time past was a division between Israel and who? The Gentiles. We saw that that was in force beginning in Genesis chapter 12 and running all the way through the four Gospels. Right? We know that in order for God to form the church, the body of Christ, in order for Him to have equality between Jew and Gentile, Israel has to what? Fall. Israel is going to fall. Let's put all this up here. Is going to fall in Acts chapter 7. But they're going to fall for these reasons. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should what? Fall. God forbid. See, Israel stumbles. You ever stumble and catch yourself and not fall? You ever do that? Okay, if you have kids in the house, you do it all the time. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? What's the answer? God forbid. Well, where did Israel stumble? What is that stumbling stone? It's when they hung their Messiah on a cross and said, we don't want you. Did God forgive them of that? Did He forgive them of the death of their Messiah? And to give them another chance? We'll get to that in a minute. I don't know if we'll get to it or not. I'm running out of time. Verse 11. I say if they stumble that they should fall, God forbid. Notice, but rather through their what? So there's a stumbling, but they don't fall. But yet subsequent to that, they fall. You see that? Rather through their fall, notice, salvation is come unto who? The Gentiles. For to provoke them to jealousy. See, Israel, in order for salvation to go to the Gentiles, Israel has to what? Fall. The time past distinction has to be removed. And when it's removed, then salvation can go to who? The Gentiles apart from who? Israel. Notice verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, notice, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? See, Israel falls, and then throughout the rest of the book of Acts, they're what? Diminished. Okay? Now come with me, look at chapter 11, verse 30. Who are the Romans, by the way? You're talking about the leaders of the Gentile world here, aren't you? I mean, the Roman Empire was the power when Paul writes the book of Romans. Verse 30, For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their what? See, what is it that causes Israel to fall? What causes Israel to fall is the same thing that caused God to give the Gentiles up back there in Genesis 12. It is unbelief. So spiritually, God concludes Israel in unbelief along with who? The Gentiles. And Israel what? Falls. Verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now obtain mercy through their unbelief. Notice, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Verse 32, here it is. For God hath concluded them all in what? Unbelief. That He might have mercy upon who? All. So before the body of Christ, which is fundamentally equality between Jew and Gentile, before the body of Christ can be formed, Israel has to what? Fall. And when does God form the body of Christ? In time past or but now? But now. Look at verse 26. Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel shall be what? Saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their what? See, is God done with Israel? No. Does God still have covenants of promise that He made to Israel that have not yet totally come to pass? Does the body of Christ, here's the kicker, does the body of Christ replace Israel? No. Because you got to remember, you have time past. You have but now. But you also have what? What do you think is going to happen in the ages to come? In the ages to come, God is going to finish what He started with who? With Israel. He's going to finish what He started with Israel. Now, for the sake of time, I have here like 14 reasons why the body of Christ didn't start in Acts 2, which we clearly don't have time for. So I'm going to click my way through these, and I want to leave you with this last thought. All this will be online. See, I never have enough time. What I really need to do is just teach for 4 weeks on Right Division 101, but oh well, maybe we'll do that. Israel's threefold rejection of the Godhead. We just studied there that God concludes the Gentile. Israel in what? We know that He concluded the Gentiles in unbelief back in Genesis chapter 11, because in chapter 12 He calls out who? Abraham. I can't believe I don't have this reference down here, but this. Some of you Bible scholars in the room, can you help me out? Where's the verse where Jesus says about the unpardonable sin? Is that Luke? Where is it? Tell somebody who finds it. You remember the passage where Jesus says to His disciples, He says, if you commit a sin against the Father, it shall be what? Forgiven you. If you commit a sin against the Son, it shall be what? Forgiven you. But then He says, if you commit a sin against the Holy Spirit, it shall what? Not be forgiven you. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to what? To come. I can remember the verse, I just don't know where it's at. I want you to think about that. How many members of the Godhead are there? Three. In the Old Testament, Israel rejects the witness of God the Father through the prophets. Don't they? Go read Acts chapter 7. Stephen standing up there in Acts chapter 7, he says to the Sanhedrin, the leadership of Israel, he says, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? They reject that. And so God forgives them for it. And when He forgives them for it, He knows that He's going to send who? The nation is forgiven and God the Son is going to be sent to the nation in the Gospels. Right? In the Gospels, Israel rejects the witness of God the Son during Jesus' earthly ministry, and God does what? Forgives them. Because in Acts chapter 2, He's going to send them the Holy Spirit. Right? In Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Israel rejects the witness of God, the Holy Spirit, during the early chapters of the book of Acts. And as a result, Israel what? Falls. And I have that backwards. That should be Acts chapter 7. I apologize for that. Israel falls. And when Israel falls this time, who's left for them to reject? In the Old Testament, they reject God the Father. In the Gospels, they reject God the Son. In early Acts, they reject God the Holy Spirit. And He already told them that if you commit a sin against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be what? And so what happens is God does what? The nation is not forgiven. The nation is cut off. And the nation is rendered in unbelief along with who? The Gentiles. And that doesn't happen until Acts chapter 7. Go read Acts chapter 7. It says, well, we'll finish with that. Go to Acts 7. The Holy Spirit comes upon them in Acts chapter 1. There's so much stuff here, we just don't have enough time. You remember that passage where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem in the Gospels? And He says, and He asks for one more year. Remember that? How much time transpired between the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7? Guess how long? 1 year. 1 year. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. But when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on Him with their teeth. Here's Stephen. But He, being full of who? The Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Here's my point. From Acts chapter 1 all the way to Acts chapter 7, those men that went out and offered the kingdom to the nation of Israel, they were being empowered by who? God, the Holy Spirit. They rejected God the Father in the Old Testament. They reject God the Son during His earthly ministry in the Gospels. And now the Holy Spirit has been sent and they've been given a time extension of 1 year. And at the end of that 1 year, Stephen stands up in front of the entire Sanhedrin, the entire ruling council of the nation of Israel, and tells them that not only have they killed the prophets, now they've killed the Son, and he tells them they need to repent. And what is their reaction? Oh, praise the Lord, Stephen, you're right. They run out there and they take that guy and they drag him out of the city and they stone him to death. Who's left to reject? And so the nation of Israel is rendered in unbelief so that salvation can go to who? The Gentiles. And so God can form the church, the body of Christ. Wish we had more time, but we don't. And just one last thing. The next time we do this, I am going to start with the but now and take you to the end. Okay? But I think it's important that we review this stuff. This is fundamental, basic stuff, and I'm telling you right now that if you get this stuff down, there is no theologian, there is no denominational system, there is no system of biblical interpretation that is going to outdo and outperform what God says in His Word about how you should study His Word, how you should study the Bible. It's all right there. It's all laid out for you. You just have to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the Word of truth. I appreciate you listening. I'm going to pray. Remember that we're going to have a quick meeting in the conference room for Vacation Bible School. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to study Your Word. Lord, we're grateful for the saints that have come out. Lord, we're grateful for the visitors who have come to study with us this morning. Lord, we pray if there's anything that's been said, if there are any questions that people have, they would not be shy or hesitant to ask them. Lord, we pray for the saints that are here. We pray for our community, the community of believers here at Grace Life Bible Church, for those that are recovering from surgery and are traveling on vacation or whatever the case is, Lord. We pray that we will be strong in Your Word and that we'll let Your Word work effectually also in us that believe. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.